Sometimes the world appears to be utterly chaotic. Evil can appear unchecked. It can seem as if there's no one at the driving wheel, no one at the controls. History is just one big runaway train. It may well have felt like that to the Jews who were living in Babylon in the 6th century before Christ. They had been taken there by King Nebuchadnezzar, and they'd tried to make a life for themselves. But as we've read the earlier chapters of Daniel, we've seen that the kings could sometimes be plain tyrants, brutes who oppressed these Jews for their religion, and who even terrorized their own court officials. God's plan, the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, everything seemed to be falling apart. The book of Daniel was written to encourage these Jews to keep going, to keep living faithfully for him, not to give up hope. And it's encouraged Christians down the ages ever since. Whenever we felt the temptation to despair, the pressure to stay out of trouble by compromising what God asks of us, the book of Daniel helps us to keep going. And this morning we move into the second half of the book of Daniel, and the book changes gear. You probably noticed as chapter 7 was read. Chapters 1 to 6 are stories, true stories, but stories all the same. They're stories about Daniel and his three friends. Sometimes in those stories the king has a dream and Daniel steps in to interpret. Chapters 7 to 12 do not contain stories about Daniel. They contain visions and dreams experienced by Daniel. Now maybe sometimes you wake in the night and you've had a weird dream that mixes up people from various parts of your life and your past. I doubt you've had dreams as surreal as the ones that we will meet in the second half of Daniel. At least I hope you haven't. Even Daniel needs help to interpret them. These dreams are weird. Joanne Rowling produced a small spin-off book from Harry Potter to raise money for charity entitled Fantastic Beasts and Where to Find Them. Turns out it's not going to make much money for charity, but it will for the film companies because they've stepped up to the plate and film number one is out, but there are no fewer than 5 films in the series planned, the last of which should release in the year 2022. Now, to many people, these chapters of Daniel are the Bible's answer to fantastic beasts and where to find them. You get a leopard with 4 heads. And at times, these dreams can be frightening. But they are meant to be understood. They're meant to capture our imagination, to get under our skin, to give us hope. They're meant to work with the first half of the book of Daniel and help us to keep going as the Lord's people. And this morning we start with a vision of 4 beasts coming out of the sea, followed by an old man on a throne, the destruction of the last of those 4 beasts, and a human being invested with great authority. And it's all designed to help us keep living for God when life feels chaotic, when it feels like the driver of the universe has fallen asleep at the wheel. There are 3 stages of the vision: the beasts, the throne, and the man. And I'm going to draw a lesson from each. First, let's think about these beasts. The lesson here: things can get worse. Things can get worse before they get better. Now, I don't want us to get hung up over which actual kingdoms these different beasts refer to. This chapter makes its point without you having to figure that out. It has to. People in Daniel's day hadn't even heard of Greece, so the explanation would make no sense to them. For what it's worth, I think these are the same 4 kingdoms as the ones in the statue in chapter 2. So that the lion is Babylon, the bear is Media, the leopard is Persia, and the 4th beast is Greece. But as I say, the first readers of this would not have figured that out. But they would have been able to work out that Babylon is the lion. Because you've got 4 beasts here, just like the four metals in the statue of chapter 2. And in the statue of chapter 2, we are explicitly told that the first of the four empires, the head of gold, is Babylon. And maybe my memory's wrong, but I've got a memory of somebody telling me that when they excavated ancient Babylon, the city had magnificent gates with lion carvings on them. And Paul is nodding. So the lion being Babylon does kind of fit. So the first readers of this lived in the time when the lion ruled. The dream tells of things getting better for the people of God. The bit at the end, with God on his throne, with the Son of Man being given the kingdom, that is a message of enormous hope. But that hope will not come during the time of the lion. Because after the lion comes a bear, a carnivorous, devouring bear with three ribs in its mouth, and a voice from heaven telling it to devour much flesh. After the bear comes a leopard, a four-headed leopard. Even then, the good times still have to wait. After the leopard comes a fourth beast. We're not even told which animal this one looks like. He's like nothing you've ever seen. He had unique power, unique strength. He just crushed everything that stood in its path. The fourth beast is a monster. Watch this bit in the cinema, you'd be hiding behind the seat in front. Watch this bit in an actual dream, and you would wake up screaming. How Daniel got past this bit to the rest of the dream, I do not know. He had large, iron, steel-capped teeth. So he's some grotesque mixture of Godzilla, the T-Rex from Jurassic Park 1, and Jaws from James Bond. But even then, the good things have to wait, because this empire featured 10 kings, 10 horns. And even with those 10, things had not yet hit rock bottom, because an 11th king comes up, a little horn that uproots 3 of the first horns. And this one little ruler does more damage than the beast has done to date with the first 10 kings. The horn has eyes like a human being, a mouth that spoke great boasts. And we learn more about him in verses 24 and 25. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time, or a year, 2 years, and half a year. If the fourth kingdom represents Greece, it seems likely that this little horn represents one particular Greek king, Antiochus IV, who reigned from 175 to 164 BC. He issued coins that proclaimed himself a god. He aggressively persecuted the Jews in Jerusalem. He made it illegal to observe the Sabbath or to carry out the daily sacrifices required by the Jewish law. He confiscated and burnt any copies of the Jewish law, and anybody found with a copy of the Jewish law, of the law of Moses, was executed. 3.5 years of sheer terror. Daniel chapter 7 tells of a day when evil will be destroyed, when God and his people will triumph, and we will get to that. But it doesn't occur in the days of the lion in which Daniel lived. There are first 3 more brutal empires before we get a fourth one that is worse than any of them, climaxing in one particularly terrible king. Before things get better, things will get worse. So much worse that you would have woken up in a terrible sweat just having seen this in a dream. This is the way God works. He has a plan to fix everything. But frequently he lets things go downhill before he does so. Israel was enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. The time had not yet come to be brought into their own land because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. Jesus of Nazareth came, proclaiming the kingdom of God. But before he rose victorious from the dead, he was rejected by the leaders, abandoned by his followers, and killed on a humiliating cross. The church goes out with a message of good news, but before we see dramatic growth, we find Christians are frequently imprisoned and executed. Things can get worse before they get better. It's how God works. It's like supporting England in any sport. England never gives their followers an easy ride. If we win at Wimbledon, it is always from two sets down and 2 hours teetering on match point. If we win at football, it is always 4-0 down and then tied at the full-time whistle all the way to the 7th penalty taker. God has a plan. God will win. Good will win. But that doesn't mean things will instantly get better. And if it looks like evil is winning now, it may be that evil scores a lot more goals yet for quite some time to come. That's the way God works. God hasn't lost control. If we go by what our eyes see happening in the next year, the next decade, or even the next century, we might give up hope and decide that God will lose. We need a vision to fix our gaze on a future beyond the immediate. Things can get worse. Things can get worse before they get better. That's the lesson from the beasts. Second, let's look at the throne. We see that God will crush all evil. God will crush all evil. After all the noise of the beasts and the boastful little horn, there is suddenly a change of scene. All is calm, dignified, controlled, serene. We see an old man sitting on a throne. The throne is like a fixed pitch chariot. It's got wheels, utterly splendid. It's on fire because this is a vision of God. Whenever God appears in the Old Testament, he appears with fire. Fire that symbolizes his judgment, his anger at all that is evil. He's surrounded by more attendants than you can count. The ancient abacus couldn't keep up with 10,000 times 10,000. And he's old, very old. Verse 9, he's called the Ancient of Days. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head, white like wool. He's been around long before any of these ancient empires started to flex their muscles. Now, when we see that he's old, we mustn't think of someone old and doddery who should have retired long ago, going slightly senile. This is a picture of dignity, majesty, calm authority. If this were a film, he'd be played by Ian McKellen. Except that I'm not sure Ian McKellen would want the part because he's an atheist. Christopher Lee, perhaps. What's striking is that someone is on the throne. The throne's not empty. The scene we were watching before looked like utter chaos. But in all that chaos, there's someone on the throne. And he could reign in the chaos at any point. And he does. Verse 10 ends. The court was seated and the books were opened. And as judgment is pronounced, the fourth beast with its boastful little horn is simply snuffed out. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. If you lived through the boasts, the oppression, the violence of that fourth beast, it would have felt all-consuming. Like this beastly empire was the only reality you'd ever experience. But then it's a bit like a foggy morning in the height of summer. The sun rises and warms up, and the fog is simply burnt away. And suddenly everything is clear and sparkling. God the Father on his throne is able to judge and remove this evil empire as simply as someone licks their fingers, snuffs out a candle wick that's still smouldering. One day this will happen. One day every evil empire will be destroyed. One day the Lord Jesus will return, and he will personally destroy everything that causes evil, that spoils this world. The book of Revelation has a lake of fire, a bit like the one in verse 11. The devil and all his angels go in there. So will every world power that has done the devil's work. Tyranny will end. God will crush all evil. That's the lesson from the throne. So we've looked at the beasts and the throne. Lastly, let's turn our attention to the man. And the lesson here, Jesus will rule with his people. Jesus will rule with his people. There are two climaxes to this vision, not one. After the chaos of the beasts, two things happen. First, God takes his throne and destroys all evil. And second, a human being is led into God's presence to be given authority over every nation for all time. And as the vision is explained to Daniel, each time we get those same two end points. So here's the relevant bit of the vision, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The phrase "one like a son of man" just means this is a human being. It's in contrast to the animals. So in verse 4, he saw something like a lion. In verse 5, something like a bear. Verse 6, something like a leopard. The fourth beast wasn't like anything, not that you've ever seen. And then in verse 13, one like a son of man. The others were animals. This time, it's a human being. God's plan was always for human beings to rule the world for him. He put us here in charge, to take care of things, to look after his world, to take things forward. It's why humans have pet dogs. But with no disrespect to the Far Side cartoons, dogs do not have pet humans. Psalm 8 marvels at the dignity that God has given human beings. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the angels, crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands, put everything under their feet. But then what's happened is that people have abused that authority. World leaders, not exercising their power under God's rule, but instead wanting to be gods. Tyranny. And when that happens, they don't become more than human. They actually become less than human. They become animal. So what a relief in Daniel's vision when finally a human being comes to the throne, to God, to be given authority, not to snatch it, not to take it, to be given it. A human. George Orwell's book, Animal Farm, tells the story of a farm where the animals revolt against their human owner. They've had enough of humans running the farm. The motto of the farm is going to change. Instead of two legs good, four legs bad, the motto is now going to be two legs bad, four legs good. Everything goes okay until the pigs decide that they want to be in charge of the new arrangement. They need some way to differentiate themselves, so they learn to stand on 2 feet. And the motto changes back again. It's back to two legs good, four legs bad. It's a great book. It's a comment on what happens whenever there's any kind of social revolution. You just end up with different tyrants in charge. The problem is that we often have rulers who rule on 4 feet, like animals. And God's plan is to put a man in charge. And that man is Jesus. One of Jesus' favorite titles for himself is the Son of Man, taken from this chapter, amongst other places in the Old Testament. God's plan is not just to remove evil from the earth, it's to put a human being in charge again. One who truly rules as a human being, on 2 legs, under God the Father's authority, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. But there's more to say. I said that the lesson we learn from the man part of the vision is that Jesus will rule with his people. And when the vision is explained to Daniel, this second climax morphs into something slightly different. So verses 17 and 18, the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. In this version, the kingdom that lasts forever is not ruled by one man, but by all the holy people of the Most High. It's ruled by God's people, by us. We get the same thing at the end of the chapter. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So this Son of Man figure in Daniel 7 is a figurehead. He stands for all the people of God. God's plan is to have his people ruling the world. Jesus is our representative head, but we will rule with him. And the New Testament consistently says exactly the same thing. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Or the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. They, that's us, will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is how history will end. Evil will be crushed and removed, but not to be replaced by a vacuum. Instead, we'll have the glorious future of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling heaven and earth forever and ever, and we shall reign with him. Jesus will rule with his people. Frequently, the world looks like chaos. We, the people of God, need God's help to keep holding on to him, to keep trusting him, to keep following him faithfully when everything looks like it's falling apart. We need this all the more because things so often seem to get worse rather than better. But God is on his throne. There is someone at the wheel, and it's our good and gracious God. And one day he will crush all evil. One day Jesus Christ will rule heaven and earth, and we will rule with him. So keep going. Keep following him. Even if things get worse in the short term, history is going somewhere truly wonderful, and Jesus of Nazareth and his people are right at the heart of it.